Joe just read to us from chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And as we have been looking at this rather brief book in the Bible, but so much there to chew and look at, we've seen that the book is designed by John to bring confidence of salvation, correct? The idea here is that we would believe and know that we believe. The idea is that there would be confirmation of our saving knowledge of Christ. However, I've noticed that as we have been studying the book, it does become unsettling for some people. And they look and they say, I don't know. Am I in Christ? Well, keep in mind that the book is designed to confirm your salvation, but in confirming your salvation, it can become a little unsettling. However, my friends, do not ignore the importance of this book of the Bible. This little letter to the church is of crucial importance as we live in a day and age where easy believism is so prevalent, where people are told, all you have to do is pray this little prayer and you're going to be saved forever. And so they repeat a prayer and they believe they're actually in Christ because almost like magic, you said the words and so now God's got to save your soul. You see, it really has very little to do with your words. It has to do with your heart, who you are, what you believe, who you are following. And of course, your words should reflect that. But certainly, it's not just a matter of words. And of course, as I said earlier, it can become rather uncomfortable. But listen, most of us would agree that balancing our checkbook is very unsettling as well, isn't it? And we do not neglect to make sure that we know how much is there before we send out any more checks. Well, my friends, so it is with our soul. We need to be aware of where we stand before God. Please don't ignore it. This is the question that will last into eternity. Where are you before God? Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? And if you don't want to ask that today, I assure you there will be a day in which you will be asking, because He will be asking you. You need to know, and you need to be right before God. And so in these first five verses that we see here, there's a series of cause and effect. And John is giving to us, throughout the book, three particular categories of tests of how we can know whether or not we're in Christ. He gives to us a moral test, He gives to us a social test, and He gives to us a doctrinal or a factual test. The moral test asks about the condition of our heart. Do you know the righteousness? Do you possess the righteousness of Christ? The social test speaks of the condition of God-like love towards others and towards God. And then, of course, importantly, there is the doctrinal test, which asks whether or not you know Christ, you believe in the Christ of the Bible. What do you say about Christ? And notice here that these three tests, the moral, the social, and the doctrinal, are all interlocked. It's like a three-legged stool. They are not independent of the other. And sometimes we look and say, well, I passed the social test, so I must be in Christ. No. The three are interlocked like a stool. If you have a stool with two good legs, but one that is broken, you do not have a stool. You have a piece of furniture ready for the fire. Right? So you need to be looking at this holistically. You need to be looking at all three of these tests and to see whether or not you display these three traits. And the scriptures in verses 4 and 5 here tells us that the person that passes these three tests, these three categories, is the overcomer. The overcomer. And to do so, again, John gives to us a series of cause and effect. Now, those of you who are in school, and I would imagine those of you who are out of school, I hope you do, remember Newton's third law of physics, which says that for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. Do you recall that? Sure you do. Meaning that there is a force acting on the other. You don't? You live it out every day. If you didn't remember what Newton said, you live it from day to day. so that there is a force from the first object that equals the size of the force onto the second object. Some years ago, I bought a brand new car, and I had it for no more than a week when I got rear-ended. I was in a rather poor neighborhood, a bad neighborhood. What I mean by poor is it was a very dangerous neighborhood in Passaic, New Jersey. And if you know Passaic, I don't know that there's a safe neighborhood in Passaic these days. But back then, it was rather dangerous. And I'm on a main strip. There's four of us in the car. And we're at a red light. And I hear a screech. And we all braced. And boom, I get hit. My brand new car. And I get thrusted. Because for every force, there's an opposite and equal. Right? I get thrusted into the car in front of me. And I hit that car. And there's a little interaction. There's a social interaction. We all get out of the car. The guy that hit me, the four of us get out of my car. The four of them get out of their car. And there's a social interaction between me and the car that I hit. He looked at me and said, "You hit my car? My neck hurts." Oh, I just sunk. I said, "I know what this means. What he's telling me is that his neck hurts. It means my wallet is going to hurt." That's what he was telling me. And as we're talking, I hear another screech, and I look, and the guy that struck me is pulling away. I'm like, "Oh, this is not looking good for me. This is not looking..." It was a moral issue, wasn't it? He struck me, and now he's running away from the scene. I don't know why he was running away from the scene, but I have a hunch, because on the sidewalk was filled with police officers. In plain clothes. And he saw them and he took off. And as he's taking off, all these police officers came and jumped on my car. And I said, "Oh no, I didn't do anything wrong, really. You think I was the most wanted in the state." They all came with their guns on their side, their badges hanging over their necks in plain clothes, and they said, "Get out of here! Get out of here!" You see, they were about to make an arrest. They were about to kick down some doors. And now there's these three little compacts on a main strip right in front of where possibly there was going to be some shooting. And they just wanted us out of the way. And so there was another interaction there. It was a matter of what he commanded, what they commanded me to do. These are the facts. You got to get out of here. Do it. And because they had a badge, I said, "Okay." And we all got in our cars. Well, the one guy was gone already. The rest of us got into our car, and the guy that I struck had two little holes on his bumper. He took off. He went his way. And I sat there momentarily and said, "I better get out of here too." And I took off. We all went our own way, and I never heard another story about it. But you see, there was a cause and effect. One guy hit me. I hit the other. I hit the other. Cause and effect. I hurt his neck. The police officers came, cause and effect, said, "Get out of here." So we got in the car and we took off, cause and effect. What we see here, my friends, in this text is that there's a cause and effect relationship within the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ as well. There's a cause and effect in you being a child of God. There's a cause and effect when it comes to you loving others. There's a cause and effect in you obeying God. Doctrinal, moral, and social cause and effect. Take a look at verses 4 and 5 that Joe read to us just a few moments ago. And again, there we see that it speaks about the overcomer. And that term overcomer is not unfamiliar to the New Testament. Overcomer refers to the person who has been freed from the chains of darkness. It refers to the person who has entered into life in Jesus Christ. He has entered into the light of Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that in chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, it tells us that Jesus Christ is just that. He is light. In fact, I'll read it to you. It says, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." So let's take a closer look at what it means to be this overcomer. Who is it that has passed from darkness to light, from death to life, with this understanding that there is here a cause and effect. We're given three tests by which to evaluate who is the overcomer. Again, doctrinal or factual, social, and moral. Chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3 begins with, who is the overcomer? Take the doctrinal test. It's the test of faith, the doctrinal test, the test of faith. And the text reads this way, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Now notice here that John, as he writes, makes a very clear historical fact presented to us without any question whatsoever. He says, I am an eyewitness. He said it in chapter 1. He says it again here. He's referring to the fact that this is true and I know it. He's not suggesting maybe, it seems like. He tells us clearly that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that person has been born of God. Notice he places emphasis on everyone who believes. God does not look at you and say, I know you believe, but I don't like you too much. I know you from the past. You believe? No, not you. I won't save your soul. No, it's quite the opposite. Rather, here we see it's very inclusive. Everyone who does believe is made into a child of God. Now, what's important here is the content of faith. This is, after all, the test of faith. Keeping in mind that faith is only as valuable as the thing you place or the person you place faith in. For example, an Islamic person may place his faith in the claims of Muhammad. They do. And they say, Allah is the only God. But Allah doesn't exist. Now, he may very sincerely believe in Allah. By the way, Allah is not the same God of the Bible. Very distinct. Allah does not exist. So of what worth is a man's faith if he believes in something that is not true? And of course, that's true of all of the Islamic faith. And you say, how do you know the Bible is true? How do you know what you say is true? Well, that's a conversation for another day. But I am presuming that I am right and that you agree. If you don't, I'd love to have that conversation with you. A person's faith is only as valuable as the object in which they place their faith. If it's true, then the faith is valuable. If it's not true, then your faith is of no worth whatsoever. Believing in something deeply does not make it true. That's postmodern thought. However, if something is true, it needs to be believed in deeply. And so we read here that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. What does it mean to be the Christ? The Christ means the anointed one. Christ means the chosen one, the Messiah. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is literally God in the flesh. That he has been born. God became man and was born to us. I want you to see here very, very specifically the cause and the effect. It's not clear in English language, but it is clear in the original Greek. There are two phrases I want you to take notice of. First one is who believes, and the second one is has been born of God. Now, grammar is of extreme importance when you're looking at the original language. And here, the original language, ancient Greek, who believes is written in the present tense, and has been born of God is written in the perfect tense. Now, stick with me. I know most of us hate grammar. I'm right there with you. I only know this because I need to, right? Has been born of God is written in the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense says something happened in the past, but it is impacting the present. It happened back then, but it is impacting the present. And, of course, the present tense says that something's happening currently. Notice here what it says. It says that has been born of God happened in the past. And now it's impacting the present. Why does anybody believe? Well, here's the cause. Because God gave them new life in the past. And what's the impact of that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? When God gave them new life, what's the result? Look at what it says there. In the present, it says, that person believes. God gives new life. We call that regeneration. An awakening of the soul. From death to life. From darkness to light. And that person who God impacts with new life will impact who they become today. That person believes and continues to believe. Cause and effect. The cause, new life is given. The effect, you will believe. So that, my friends, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in your soul produces faith that you will persevere and continue in. Now, truth is, as you grow in Christ, as you live out your life, your faith may very well wax and wane over time, depending on the challenges you face, the struggles that may come your way because of circumstances. Sometimes you scratch your head and you say, Lord, I really want to believe, but I'm finding it hard to follow and to believe in you. But the truth is, according to what we see here in this solitary verse, but not this verse alone, that the person who is made new in Christ will believe and will continue to believe. That's why back in chapter 2, John writes that those who were with us left us because they were never with us or in Christ in the first place. Belief, faith, is evidence of new birth. By the way, we do refer to this as the doctrine of perseverance. The true believer will continue to believe. And that's why, look at verse 5. At the bottom of our portion this morning, it says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? There it is, the test of doctrine, the test of faith. Which leads us then to the social test. Still there at the very end of verse 1 and into verse 2, you see the social test. And that's what we were talking about last week. It is the test of love. The test of love. And the last part of verse 1 reads this way, into verse 2 even. It says, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Notice there it says, everyone who loves God the Father. First of all, you love God the Father. Why? Because He first loved you. We saw that earlier. We saw that last week. Why do you love God the Father? Well, because He first loved you. And everyone who loves the Father has been given new life by God the Father so that you can love Him. You see, unless He gives us new life, we cannot love Him. We don't want to love Him. But here we're told that the person will also love the children of God. If you love God the Father, you will also love the children of God. You will love whoever has been born of Him, is how the text reads. Why? Because anybody who has been born of God bears the image of God that much more clearly. And when you see each other, you say, there is a person in Christ. And there is an automatic affinity within the brotherhood of believers. I'm not saying that your heart pitter-patters every time you see me. I am saying that there is a love for one another who profess Christ and know Christ and demonstrate Christ. Some years ago, my brother and I were in Brazil and we were visiting my mother's hometown of Pereiras. Can you say that? Probably not. You have to roll the R, right? Small little town. It would be the equivalent of Mayberry with palm trees. And as we walked those short sidewalks, people who were in the street would say, hey, aren't you so-and-so's son? And referring to one of my uncles or aunts. They saw the facial appearance, and it reminded them of my mother and her mother and her father and my aunts and uncles, who they hadn't seen in about 20 years. And yet, the similarity, the facial resemblance was so clear that they were coming out of the woodwork and saying, "Aren't you so-and-so's child? Aren't you so-and-so's grandson?" In fact, one guy even took me to where my grandmother used to teach school. And they showed me where my grandfather used to live, and he said, "That's where he died, right there in that room." They took me into the house, and they showed me. And then the mayor pulled up with a shotgun in one hand and his keys in the other. He put his keys away, put out his hand, and said, "Let's go out to lunch." My brother and I, the mayor, and a distant cousin went out to lunch. Why? Because they saw a familiarity. They saw that there was a camaraderie between them and my family in the past, which now, although they did not know me, they recognized me as part of that family, and they embraced me right there in the streets. My friends, if it's true in Vedas about DNA, how much more true should it be within the household of God's people? That we should be able to recognize the face of the Lord in one another and embrace each other. Cause and effect, my friends. Listen, to fail to see the family resemblance means that you do not recognize the family patriarch. You do not recognize God the Father. If you see the image of God in your brother, you will be compelled to embrace him as your brother with godly love. Cause and effect. I know and I love my Heavenly Father. That's the cause. The effect, I will know and love those who belong to the family of my Father. And so in verse 2 we read, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love and obey his commandments." We can know that we love God's children. How? When we love God. When we obey his commandments. Now, loving God doesn't make you a believer. Rather, a believer is one who loves God. But you'll notice something here. There's a twist in verse 2. As I was reading it, maybe you too, what I expected to read was something more like this. "By this we know that we love God, by loving his children and by obeying his commandments." But that's not what it says. It says quite the opposite. In fact, John has already said that, and now he's saying something in a reverse. Here John tells us that we know that we love the children, rather that we love God when we love the children of God. We know that we love God when we are loving the people of God. Is that a surprise to you? You see, the point is that love for God will constrain the Christian to love other Christians. Love for God will automatically make you want to love other Christians. And it will be displayed in what you say and in how you treat others. If it does not display, you have a spiritual problem. Remember, it's a three-legged stool. This is the social leg, the social test. Love for God and love for others. You cannot truly love God without truly loving the people of God. And if you are loving the people of God, it's because you are loving God. Cause and effect. I love the people of God. And of course, here the word love is agape. It's that brand of love that is a supernatural love, even unreciprocated love. It's a sacrificial, selfless love. That's the love we're talking about here. We're not talking about a strong like. We're talking about a supernatural godly love that can only be displayed by those who supernaturally know God. Because I know God, I have that love. Cause and effect. I am loving God when I love the people of God. And here's the third test. It's recorded for us in verses 2, the very last part of verse 2, on to verse 3. And it is, of course, the moral test. The moral test. It's a test of obedience. The test of obedience. Verse 2 at the very end reads there, when we love and obey His commandments. I want to place emphasis there on obey His commandments. And verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. I know that I am in Christ when I see myself keeping the commandments, when I am obedient to God. I'm not suggesting in any way that it's a flawless obedience. After all, we are sinners. But it is a person who with passion pursues obedience to God. I display my love to God every time I'm obeying God. It is indeed, though not flawless, it is a heartfelt obedience as a demonstration of love. You know, just as any parent is not interested in a child's rote obedience, and maybe you've met that child, maybe you've raised that child, maybe you are that child. I will obey and I will do what you tell me to do, but in my heart I'm not obeying. But I will externally obey. Parents don't want that. Parents want obedience, but obedience that comes out of love for parents. An obedience that comes out of love for what is good and right. An obedience that says, look, my soul is pliable. That's what parents want. Well, that's what God wants as well. Remember, He is indeed our Heavenly Father. And that's not what He was finding in Israel. That's why Christ says in Matthew chapter 15, He says, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, it's all external, all external. Your heart is far away from any true devotion and obedience to me. There's no love for me. There's love for yourself, and you're afraid, therefore you obey, because you're afraid of what's going to happen. The moral test is an obedience that comes from the heart. It's a life of willing obedience because you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an act of the will. It's a desire to worship and serve God because, look, I love Him. Not because I have to. That's religion. But because I love Him. Because I want to. Because I have taken on a new life that He has granted to me. He is not only my Savior, but He is my Master. He is my Lord. And I willingly place myself under His rule. The person who is outside of Christ, to that person, obedience is a very strange and heavy thing. In fact, it's a burden. It's foreign to them. The idea of loving others is like running through the airport carrying a suitcase with a broken handle. It's just so different, so hard, so foreign. Love others? My friends, you will not love others as God expects you to love until you first love Him. And in order to love Him, you must first know Him. Believer, on the other hand, is a person who says, not I have to, but I want to. The unbeliever is a person who says, well, it's best for me. I might as well just take the medicine and swallow it. The believer says, I want to respond in love because I'm so grateful to God for all that He has done for me. I see His precepts and they are sweet honey to my lips. Maybe difficult, but I love them. I see the benefits. And honestly, I love God. I love Christ. I'm so grateful that I want to pursue Him. I want to obey Him. The believer understands what Matthew chapter 11:30 reads. It says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it is a burden and it is a yoke. But it's easy and it's light. Why? Because I love my Savior. to the believer, the commands are actually a means of bringing freedom. They're not cumbersome. They're not a burden that you want to escape, but rather a means of freedom. Think about it. The rules of God, the lordship of Christ over you, is a means of freedom for you. And until you understand that concept, you will live in what seems to be free, but you will be shackled neck, hands, and feet by this world. And you will sink into the depths of sin. Cause and effect. The cause, I love God and I am grateful to Christ. The effect, therefore I want to obey Him. I find pleasure in His law. The psalmist makes it very clear in 119, verse 72. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Your law, O God, is better to me than 1,000 pieces of gold and 1,000 pieces of silver. Can you say that? I hope so. And this is why, then, in Jesus Christ, we find victory. Who is the overcomer? Those who pass the moral, the social, and the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, do I believe in Jesus Christ? The social test, do I love Him and love others? The moral test, do I obey Him? And to that person, we can say, faith is the victory. Look at verses 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Again, we see everyone. Literally, it reads there, everything who has been born of God overcomes the world. It is not the individual that overcomes the world, my friends. It's actually the work of Christ in you that overcomes the world. That's why it reads everything instead of everyone. Christ in you overcomes this world. And the victory is already won. And that victory becomes ours when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Christ, we now have access to what Christ has accomplished at the cross. And it all begins when? When we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Who is it that overcomes the world? Verse 5. The person who overcomes the world is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me close this morning by just giving to you a few examples of what the scriptures say about the overcomer. The overcomer is the one who believes in Christ, the one who therefore loves God, who therefore loves the people of God, and that love of God is displayed in obedience to God's word. Cause and effect. Cause, my faith in Christ. Effect, I become an overcomer. And look at the promises that God makes to the overcomer. I'll just read them really quick to you. I think they're on a wall. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. God says that He will nourish the overcomer's soul. He will give him eternal life. Do you want to be an overcomer? Same chapter, Revelation 2, 11. He will not be hurt by the second death, that is eternal death. The overcomer. Chapter 2, verse 17. God will provide for all your needs. Who? The overcomer. Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 26. The overcomer will reign with God. In chapter 3 of Revelation, beginning of verse 5, it says that the overcomer will be free from the entanglement of sin in eternity. In fact, we read there that it says, God says, I will confess His name before the Father and before His angels. That's right. God will confess your name before all the others in heaven if you are an overcomer. If you move further back into chapter 13 of Revelation in verse 8, it says, the overcomer's name will never be removed from the book of life. And if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 21, there Christ promises to the one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's the overcomer. I think if any of us are sensible, we would want to be an overcomer. But sense is not what brings us to Christ. It is faith that brings us to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And this is, by the way, what the audience, John's audience, was doing. They were believing, they were loving, and they were obeying. And therefore, John says, look, examine yourselves, and confirming their faith. And we're called to do the same thing. The faithfulness was not produced in their hearts. It was planted there by God. And it grew. And it produced fruit. What kind of fruit? Continued faith in Christ. Love for God. Love for God's people. And obedience to God's commandment. God is the great cause. And his church is to bear the effect. The cause is God. The church is the effect. Now let's live that way. Pray with me, will you? Our Lord and Savior, we pray, O God, that we would indeed be the direct result of your saving grace. And that with the force that you came into our lives and saved us, we pray, Lord, that we would reciprocate and go to others with your love, with your gospel, with the ambition of glorifying you. And that, Lord, we would be able to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in you. That this three-legged stool would be evident in us. And it would support the weight of our desire that we would be found redeemed. These things we ask. Amen.